1 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and he judged Israel there. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Seems that what we have in 1 Samuel 7 is a very nice, brief account of a revival, where God's people are in great trouble, and God works in them and brings them out of it to a tremendous restoration. You have all the sorrows of chapters 1 through 6, where the people are rebelling against God, and God is sending the Philistines against them. Hophni and Phinehas are representative and leading in that rebellion, as are the priests, so are the people. And God disciplines them very severely. His ark is captured and taken away. The glory is gone. The hope of Israel is lost. And they are in great despair and in great trouble. They are under the thumb of the Philistines. God has withdrawn from them. And there is great sorrow and great trouble. But in this chapter, God works a change. And he redeems his people from their sin and from their sorrow. It seems that as we read this, we should want the same thing. Yeah, I want everything restored. I want everything to be as it should be. So how do you get there? Well, the first thing, and all of these things, the whole sermon is application. And you're going to love this. You want application? I'll give you application. Take notes. Every single entry is an exhortation. Believe this, do this. It's, you ask for it, you get it. You know? So here we go. The first thing, and it's all good. It's all good. First thing is pursue reconciliation with God. That's what the main point is, and that is the point of verse 3. Return to the Lord. If you want everything in your life to be the way it should be, if you want everything in our life as a congregation to be the way it should be, You know the troubles in your life, your marriage, your family, in our congregation. You know these things that are out of alignment. The way that these things get back where they should be is one simple means. Repentance. Stop doing the bad stuff you're not supposed to do and start doing the good stuff you know you are supposed to do. Don't just leave things the way they are. By the grace of God, change things. Put away your sin. Turn to Christ's righteousness more fully. Pursue reconciliation with God. The other thing to note, in a way of introduction, is that this applies not just to the individual, but also, and primarily, but it includes the individual, the corporate body. So you see in verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In verse 3, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Not just to every individual, but to the group as a whole. It's a both and. It's not one or many, but it's one and many. Daniel, of course, in Daniel chapter 9, he confesses his sins and the sins of his nation. And so this call to repentance is not just to us as individuals or couples or families, but it is to us as a congregation. And it would be very beneficial for us to think, what are the sins and the weaknesses, the neglects that we as a whole congregation may be guilty of? And one of the things about when you share the same sins, we're all blind to the same thing. What things may there be among us where we're all failing in the same way? And so none of us have a perspective to admonish one another. Harry Reeder, in his book on From Embers to a Flame, it's a book on revitalization. He says sometimes you have to go outside of your own congregation and ask other people what they think of your congregation. That's a very dangerous thing to do because they may tell you. And it's also useful to the old Walmart survey. I think you have to get permission to do this. Just for purpose of illustration. You go down to Walmart, you meet somebody in the parking lot, and you say, hey, have you ever heard of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? And if they have, you say, what do you think of it? That's a dangerous thing to do. But there may be things that characterize us as a congregation. Sin enslaves and sin blinds. And there may be things that we are all, each and together, failing in that God is calling us to address in order that He would bless us more fully. So as you hear these things, think not just of your own personal need for repentance, but also our corporate need for repentance. And again, it's not just turning away from gross idolatries and moralities, but also turning more fully to God. The problem with Israel was never that they didn't worship Jehovah. It's that they worshiped Jehovah and the Baals and the Asherah. And when we live in the world, we pick up all this garbage along the way that it adds on to us, and we have other priorities and other passions that add on. So we find ourselves serving not just the will of God, but also the doctrine of men, the expectations of other people, the expectations of our culture. And we, in fact, have other gods. We have other things in our lives that are determining how we think, what we believe, and what we do. And those are idols, if they're not God. It starts out, interestingly, in verse 2, that Israel lamented after the Lord. The ark was gone for 20 years. And the people of God missed it. They missed God's presence. And they were homesick for God's blessing. And it seems to me that's where we need to start. We need to let ourselves feel deeply how much we are missing God. We need to acknowledge the lack of blessing that we experience. We need to acknowledge and deal with the sorrows that we face individually, in our marriages and homes, and in our congregation. We need not to ignore all the things that are wrong, but to face them and to long that they would be made right. Not ignore them and be in denial of all these things and go on miserably in our way, but to face them and to feel the pain. To let yourself, don't numb yourself to the pain of your idols and sins, but get off the medication and feel the pain so that you will deal with the sorrows that are in your life. An illustration that I hope will give you a sense of this, it helped me, 2 Samuel 3:16. This is a situation where Saul had given his daughter Michal to David, and then when David was in exile, he gave David's wife to another guy named Paltiel. And in 2 Samuel 3, David says, I want my wife back. And so Abner goes and gets her, and Paltiel, of course, wasn't too happy about this. And so Michal's being brought back, and Paltiel is following her. And think of this in terms of the ark being gone, and Israel lamenting after the Lord, and Paltiel lamenting after Michal. Her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. So he returned. Think about God taking your spouse from you. This is painful, but facing sin is painful. Think of the most precious person or thing in your life, and God takes that away. Would you just let that go? Would your heart just relinquish that easily? Or would you long for what God had taken away from you? And in all the ways in which you are experiencing pain, and all the ways in which you are experiencing the loss of blessing, let yourself feel that. Lament after the Lord. Long for the restoration of His blessing. Because if you don't miss what you forfeited by your sin, you will never repent. If you don't care about what you lost, why should you change your life? Lament after the Lord. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians about this godly sorrow that they had. A sorrow that leads to repentance. A sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance is worthless. But there is no repentance without godly sorrow for sin and what sin has caused you to forfeit. Cultivate godly sorrow for your sin and the things that you have forfeited because of that, individually and corporately. The second application is in verses 6 and 15, where Samuel is judging the people of God. God presides over revival. God presides over revival by means of His judges. He appoints. Samuel didn't start the revival. God worked godly sorrow in the hearts of God's people. And Samuel saw that, and as a ruler, he wisely took advantage of it by calling the people to repentance. There is the sorrow, that's the perfect time, that's the season to preach repentance, is when God works sorrow, and that's what Samuel did. He saw the sorrow, and therefore he preached repentance. He was preaching repentance in season and out of season. This isn't the first time he preached repentance, but this was a golden opportunity. You know, it's a lot better to plant tomato seeds in April than in December. But for some reason, God says to preachers, plant my tomato seeds in December. Okay. I don't get it, but okay. But in this case, it's the spring. It's the time to plant, and Samuel is all over it. And so the lesson for us is, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders. Part of repentance and godly sorrow, yielding repentance, is following your leaders. Your elders aren't perfect, but by the grace of God, they're good men. And you should respect them, pray for them, and follow them. If we will repent and be restored in blessing, it will be by God leading us through our elders. Submit to your rulers for your own sake, as well as for the glory of God. So then we have the covenant. He's just preaching the covenant in verse 3. And the exhortation here, the application here, is believe the promises proclaimed. Notice that Samuel is not persuading. He is not saying, you should do this because you should do that, and giving all reasons. He's just saying, this is a promise. If this, then that. That's as far as he goes in terms of twisting arms or persuading. He just sets out the if, then. He just sets out the condition and the result. If this is what you want, this is how to get there. And this is nothing other than the covenant which is constantly preached by the prophets. Repent, and God will restore you. That's the promise. That's the incentive for repentance. You're sad about what you've lost. You want it to be restored. And the covenant says, this is how you get from here to here. Repentance. Repent, and you'll be restored from loss to restoration. We saw it all the way through the judges. You see it all the way through the prophets. This famous verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Notice how this reiterates it. My people, call by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, repentance. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive and heal their land. If my people repent, I will restore their country. It's the same thing as we have in 1 Samuel 7. What's the gospel? Repent, believe in the gospel, and you'll be saved. What's salvation? Being restored to a place of blessing. Excuse me. That'll probably happen more than once today. Acts 2:38, the end of Pentecost. Brethren, what shall we do? Repent, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit is the means of the original creation. The Holy Spirit is the means of recreation. Repent and be restored. It's the same story from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. If you want to be restored in your blessings, repent from your sins. There is no other way to get there. We all may be suffering like Job. There's no reason, there's no explanation. Nobody knows why we're suffering. Who knows? But you can't rule out the possibility that maybe somehow there's a connection between your sorrows and your need for repentance. We need to consider that before we jump to the conclusion that, oh, it's a mystery. Maybe it's not a mystery. And we need to examine ourselves individually and corporately to see. So as you believe the promises proclaimed, repent. If you repent, you will be restored. Also believe the conditions proclaimed, and that is the repentance. What is repentance? Samuel expounds it. He fleshes it out. If you return to the Lord, remove the foreign gods and serve Him alone, He will deliver you. Repentance is turning from your idols and immoralities and turning to God and Him alone. Turning from a mixture of a partial commitment to God with a commitment to other things that mitigates that commitment to God to a commitment to God and God alone. From a commitment to Christ with certain notable exceptions to a commitment to Christ with no exceptions. That's repentance. The problem with most of us is that we are willing to tolerate a certain basic level of sin. God isn't. God isn't willing to tolerate any sin in any of His people. And therefore, He afflicts us that we would be diligent, having begun repentance, that we would continue it, pursue it, increase it, and by His grace perfect it until we are conformed to the image of Christ. And He will never let us alone until we make that progress. Because He loves us. And He won't let us destroy ourselves. It's turning away from all other gods. It's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the first and foremost commandment. Nothing else can follow. Prosperity, a good marriage, a good family. Nothing else can follow in the other nine if you have other gods. It ruins the deal. And then, the other side of the coin, is turning to God alone. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve the will of God and your own will. You cannot serve the Spirit and the flesh. Make up your mind. It has to be one or the other. And there's a constant battle to be putting off the flesh and putting on the Spirit by the Spirit's power. Well, you know all this, and so did they. But the big change is in verse 4. So, the sons of Israel, remove the veils and the Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord alone. They heard the covenant promise, they believed it, and they obeyed it. It doesn't matter if you can recite the Bible, if you don't believe it, and you don't do it. It doesn't matter that we may know the covenant, the unconditional nature, the conditional nature of the covenant, better than anybody else in town. It doesn't matter unless we repent. Unless we actually do it. Jesus says, you know these things. Blessed are you if you do them. This is what the people did at Pentecost. Peter said, repent and believe in the gospel. And 3,000 people did. That's what we need to pray for, that God would effect this in our lives, that we would make changes, that we would put off idols, that we would begin new obedience and not remain in our same old habits that we've so long been in for 20 years with the ark gone. It proceeds in verses 5 and 6. After repentance, pray for what God promises. They repented in verse 4, and Samuel says, come together at Mizpah, and I will pray for you. This follows a very biblical logic. There was the sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood, the burning of fat, and then the burning of incense. And so there was also repentance and then prayer. Repentance is fleeing to God for the benefits of the sacrifice, and then you pray. Now, you can't press this too hard because there are other situations where there's prayer and then repentance. But the point being, do both. Pick the order you want. The best order is to repent and pray, but do both. In this case, they repent and then they pray. This pouring out of the water, again, a pouring out of the heart in prayer. The reminders in Psalm 66 that we'll sing in a bit. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But the Lord has heard my crying, the implication being that He hasn't cherished sin. If we hide and protect sin in our lives as individuals, as a congregation, the Lord will not hear our prayers. May it be that God has not answered our petitions for specific things in the life of our congregation because in some way we are hiding sin and not repenting of it. Is there an Achan among us who has sin in his tent that he's sitting on and bringing condemnation and defeat to the whole of Israel because of one person who is hiding sin? God will not bless an individual or a people who will not face their sins and repent. First Peter 3:7, Peter says to husbands, deal with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered. A husband who mistreats his wife cannot expect God to answer his prayers. Prayer, incense, requires sacrifice. Prayer requires repentance. And we must not assume that it's a mystery. And rather must assume that there is a reason why God is not answering our prayers until we explore every possible reason and come up empty. Then we may be justified to resort to mystery. Continuing in verses 5, 8, and 9, know that your rulers pray for you. Samuel, those who preach must pray. Those who teach, those who rule, those who judge must pray for the people that they judge. And you should know that your elders pray for you. And elders, you should know that you should pray for your people diligently. And I urge you particularly to make your prayer request known to the elders of the household that you particularly belong to. Send them an email. Copy me on it. I want to pray for you too. But communicate with your elders so that they may pray for you. And they're not just praying for you by name with whatever information they can pick up along the way, but that you would communicate with them, please pray for me in this regard. And elders inquire as you have opportunity. The frequent elder households is a particular occasion for that, for your elders to pray for you. But that's what Samuel did. Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Virtually every letter that Paul wrote starts out, or very soon after the beginning, has a reference to his praying for the people that he's writing to. And revival will always include elders praying for their people. Chapter 7, verse 6, praying with fasting. Fasting is as ordinary an element of New Covenant spirituality as with old. It is largely assumed that the disciples didn't fast at the time when Christ was here was an exception, not the rule. And Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. And so fasting strengthens our earnestness in prayer and is a New Covenant ordinance as well. And of course, verse 6, pray with confession. When you are repenting from sin, you need to name the sin. You need to say, like they did in verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. That's what David said when Nathan confronted him. He said, you're right. He didn't deny it. He didn't mitigate it. He didn't try to weasel out of it. When God, by the Spirit, through the Word, puts His finger on your sin and you say, ouch, you need to say, I have sinned against the Lord. That is one of the first and fundamental elements of repentance. How can you repent from sin unless you know the sin that you are repenting of? The next thing is in verse 7. Expect an assault from your oppressors. They were repenting in order that the Lord would deliver them from the Philistines. So what happens? They repent, and the Philistines attack them. What's wrong with this picture? I'm getting the very opposite thing that I asked for and I'm pursuing by repentance. And so you should expect that as soon as you start to deal with a particular sin in your life, all hell will break loose. Why does Satan have to bother you if he's got you enslaved in a particular sin? You're stuck. You're not trying to get out. He doesn't need to put a guard at your gate. You've got the chains. You're not trying to get loose. But you start rattling the chains and start hammering a chisel against the chains, then Satan's going to send the guards and he's going to beat on you. Consider the example of Christ. Christ is baptized. He's filled with the Spirit for the work of his messianic ministry. He comes out of the wilderness and immediately Satan hits him. That isn't repentance, but it is pursuing righteousness. It is the path of obedience. And just as soon as you turn away from sin and turn to God for His righteousness, you will get hammered. You can count on it. So what do? Samuel offers a whole burnt offering. I think in this case, the full significance of the whole sacrificial system in a patriarchal kind of sacrifice is the sin offering, the burnt offering, the guilt offering. Everything's included in this, as well as especially the consecration to God. The whole burnt offering distinctively meant forsaking all idols and keeping themselves only unto God. And so he reiterates that commitment of repentance. And he cries out to God, having sacrificed, he prays. Having sin removed, righteousness imputed, on that basis he prays and knows he will be heard. And so they don't pick up their hoes and spades, which is all they had, and they're all wood, besides, to fight the Philistines with their iron weapons. They call in the name of the Lord. And what happens? For us, that is, by the way, fleeing to Christ.
What is our sacrifice? It's Christ. Going to Christ and appealing on His righteousness and death that God would help us.
And we do this in the Word and Sacrament and with prayer. What happens? Verse 10. Samuel's offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle. This is the great crisis. This is kind of an anticipation of Armageddon, at least for their generation. But the Lord thundered and confused them. They were routed. This is just like the Exodus. There are a lot of Exodus themes in 1 Samuel 7. Just like the Exodus, they're backed up against the Red Sea. They have nothing to fight with. They have nowhere to go. They're completely pinned in. And Moses is crying out to God. And God almost humorously responds, "What are you praying for? Get going!" And they start to move to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea opens. You repent of your sins, you will get hammered. But as you are about to get hammered, God will act and deliver you. That's the picture. That's the promise here. You don't have to worry about what you're going to do when you get assaulted in the midst of your repentance, because that is when God will act. It requires faith. You repent from your sin, you're in for a war. You trust God to give you the victory in that war. Stand and see the salvation of God. But then there's not only the passive, where God acts on your behalf, but in acting on your behalf, in the passive things you receive from the Lord, He enables you and makes you active so that you participate in His victory. He thunders and routs the Philistines and sends them flying, and then enables Israel to chase after them. And so God will give you deliverance from the sin that you're repenting of, and He will call you to pick up arms against it and to hunt it down and to kill it.
Now that may seem like violent imagery, but that's because it is.
In Colossians 3:5, "Therefore, put to death the members of your body which are upon the earth." The flesh, the sin.
Kill it! That's what it is. God in His power sends it fleeing, but He calls you to go after it and put a dagger through its heart.
So it's not let go and let God. It's let go and let God until God acts, and then pick it up and get active.
It is God who is at work in you, passive, both to will and to do, active for His good pleasure.
God makes us active in His sovereign initiative.
So don't try to do it all on your own. Look to God. But as God works, expect and know that He will call you to participate in the strength that He provides.
Verse 12, memorialize the victory of the Lord.
When God acts in a way to deliver you from your sins, when you seek Him for restoration by means of repentance, praise Him for it.
You don't necessarily have to set up a stone in the middle of your garden. I'm not arguing against that.
If there's a particular place where God is active, that would be appropriate.
But usually it's not a particular place, it's a particular time and event.
And Paul memorialized God's redemptive work in his life in conversion by three times in Acts, the once the record and twice his testimony. He recounted verbally what God had done. And that is the usual way that we will memorialize God delivering us from sin.
we don't have to go into all the details. But we must say when God answers our prayers, works repentance in us, and restores us to a place of blessing, we must say as individuals before one another, and as a congregation, if you will, before the Presbytery and the Evangelical Alliance, hear what God has done for my soul. Hear how God has worked repentance in us and restored us to a place of blessing.
And is that verbal, oral, and written memorial to the work of God.
We need, part of being thankful to God is making our thanksgiving known to other people,
and not just keeping it to ourselves.
And the last thing is to persevere in repentance and restoration.
Conversion is repentance begun.
But do you know when repentance, do you know when you're done with repentance?
The resurrection of the dead. At death, when the Spirit is made perfect in the presence of God. Repentance is a lifelong calling. There will never be a time when you don't need to put off sin and put on righteousness. It is a constant calling. And sometimes you have to go back and redo some things and rehab some things like our old houses around here. I just painted that 10 years ago. I just replaced that last year. I just dealt with this sin last week. But it is a calling that is perpetual. We must persevere in it. And the people didn't. We'll see it in chapter 8. They immediately fall back into sin. You go back to Judges 2 and 3 and the rest of the book. They rebelled. God, retribution, repentance, restoration. Repeat. That's what we're up against, and we just need to deal with it and persevere. Some concluding things. First of all, again, remember these things apply not just to us as individuals, but also as a congregation. I urge you to consider discussing what our common sins may be in your elder households today. With the permission and leadership of your elders, consider what are the sins that are common to all of us that we may be blind to, that we as a congregation need to repent of. Secondly, do lament after the Lord. Let yourself, force, discipline yourself to feel the loss that you suffer because of your sins so that you would be motivated to repent. Thirdly, we must turn away from our Baals and Ashtaroth. Baals and Ashtaroth were part of the Canaanite religion, male, female. The Baals were pictured in the terms of a bull. And what it meant was the power and strength. That is, doing things in our own way, in our own strength, for our own glory. That's the Baals. Put it off. The Ashtaroth is a picture of pleasure and doing the things that please us rather than the things that please God. These are the things that we also deal with. They may not be expressed in terms of idols of wood and stone, but power and pleasure rule our lives. Doing what we want and getting what we enjoy determines most of what we do. And we need to displace that with the will of God. Consider Romans 1, 23 and following. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. What have you sold out to? What have you exchanged God for? You've given up the will of God in order to obtain power or pleasure. You need to go back to the store and turn that in. You need to exchange that back. That's what it means to put it off. And I keep coming back to Mark 4 and 1 John 2 as a summary of these kinds of things. 4:19 is this. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. Those are our idols. The worries of the world. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we be clothed? The worries of the world are what we spend most of our time on. And they are legitimate to a certain extent, but when they become the ruling function in our lives, that our whole life is concerned with, our houses, our cars, our clothes, and our food, that has become an idol. And any created thing can become an idol. The deceitfulness of riches. How much is prosperity become an idol? The desire for other things. That's a summary statement. What else determines your life other than the will of God? What determines how you think and what you do and what you say other than the will of God? Is it the desire of God that rules your life? Or is it the desire of your flesh that rules your life? If it's the desire of your flesh, those are your idols that you must put off. 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pleasure and possessions. That's pretty much the Asherah side. The boastful pride of life, that's power. That's forcing people to honor us. And that's Baal. One of the more striking articulation of this is in Colossians 3:5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. These are the idols. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed, which is securing what you want by any means that you can find. is getting what you want. My will be done. My pleasures be satisfied. Paul says, that's idolatry. That's Baalism. That's Asherism. These things apply to us. We have idols in our lives that we must throw out. So, here's an application for you. Pick three things to repent of immediately. Don't let this day go by without identifying three things in your life and in discussions today in our corporate life that you will commit yourself to repent of. You might consider attitudes within your heart, perhaps bitterness. You might consider your speech, perhaps slander. And you might consider your habits, perhaps slothfulness. Pick anything. I've put down a number of references, and you just go through the references, and you have plenty of choices to choose from. This sin and this righteousness. But before this day is out, pick three things that you will set your heart to repent from, to put off and put on by the grace of God. Consider Galatians 5. The deeds of the flesh, the idols, are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like that. Those are the idols to get rid of. What does it mean to turn to God with all your heart? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Do you realize that not being joyful is sinful? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, just self-control. Those are just one example of a whole bunch of other ones. And if you get through all these passages and you still can't find any sin in your life, I have more help for you. Pick up a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, and go through all the questions on the Ten Commandments. It says, what is the commandment? What are the sins to be repented of? What are the righteousness to be pursued? And if you can get out of that alive, please come talk to me, because I want to know what you know. And it would be an excellent course of action for the next couple of weeks, which I also plan to do, is to go through one commandment in the larger catechism every day and identify those sins and idols that need to be put off and that wholehearted love of God that needs to be put on. I recommend it to you. And I'll give you a deal. If you don't have one of these, I'll get you one. I'll get you a pamphlet of larger catechism pronto. Last thing is, we've dealt with this before and I hesitate to do it, but strengthen your repentance with a promissory oath if wise. It's so easy to just let this go. Go home, forget about the whole thing. Let this day go by and continue with the rest of the week, continuing on in your sins for another 20 years. And because it's so easy to let it go, it may be necessary to employ, to put the fear of God in your heart. And when you identify these sins, you say to God, protect us, something that you shouldn't be doing. Lord, for the next week, I swear to you, I will not do this. Now, you shouldn't do it at all. And your baptism and every time you come to the Lord's Supper, you're making that commitment. But when you add an oath, you increase the consequences of disobedience. You just ratchet up the pressure, and that's called self-discipline. Now, if you make such an oath, you better keep it, or the wrath of God will burst on you. But that's the whole point. You don't want the wrath of God to burst on you, so you put yourself under it, so you will be very sure to repent of your sins. God took an oath because he wanted the people he was talking to know the certainty of his commitment. And if we are serious about repentance, we should be willing to take an oath that God would know the seriousness of our repentance and that we would know the seriousness of our repentance. Are we Christians or are we not? Will we repent from sin or will we live with it until it destroys us individually and as a congregation? And if we are serious about being a Christian, We will find our sin, we will hunt it, and we will kill it by the power of God. And if we don't do it, it'll kill us.
Let us pray. Father, we find ourselves very much like the people of God in the period of the judges in Samuel's time, where we are surrounded by abominable idolatries and immoralities, and we find ourselves becoming enculturated to that environment and participating in that rebellion, and we find things in our lives that we can hardly believe. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears to hear this call to repent from serving you and other things also, so that we would serve you and you alone, forsaking all others. Lord, this is difficult. It is really hard. We don't want to face our sin. We don't want to go through the pain. But we also recognize, according to your word, that this is what we must do for your glory and our good. And so, Lord, please help us to do it. And please bless the sacrament now to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.